Well, this morning, as we come before God's Word, I want to preface my sermon with a bonus bit, if you like. And it has to do with an experience which occurred this week, which I'd like to share with you. This experience was singularly remarkable because of the spiritual truths that they parallel. And I want to go through this with you. So it'll probably take about 10 or 15 minutes, and then we'll have the sermon afterwards. If you put the first picture up on the screen, you will see a photo of a paper railway ticket. This ticket was valid, you can see there, for travel this past Thursday, April the 4th, from the Ballarat to Melbourne Railway, or the railway line there. You can see the cost there on that ticket is $0. It's on the right-hand side. Clearly, there is a story behind this otherwise unremarkable railway ticket, and I want to share that with you. To do that, I need to give you the background backstory. No, go back to the other screen. It's fine. Just leave it there, and I'll let you know when to change. The state government is currently undertaking a major upgrade of the Ballarat to Melbourne railway line, and works have continued for 12 months or more. And as part of that upgrade, they have in the past and will in the future close the entire line for an extended period, perhaps a weekend, sometimes a week. And during those times, buses then replace the trains, and workers then are able to devote extended time to that project without trains coming through. And one such shutdown occurred the week before last. This meant that on March 27 and 28, when Rosemary and I had to go into town on the 27th, the Wednesday, and I went in on the Thursday, we had to take replacement buses to and from Melbourne. Now, those buses are a real hassle because the journey takes longer than you expect, the services are not as frequent, and there's traffic involved that trains obviously get priority over. Now, the works must have taken longer than expected on that line because I don't think the trains were running on Monday and Tuesday this week either. Normally, we can hear them from our house. So as a gesture of goodwill, the Public Transport Victoria offered free train travel on Thursday, April 4. It was great for me. I had to go into the Reformed Theological College on Thursday, and so I got a free ticket. That was great. When I got to the railway station, there were notices stating that free travel was offered, but each person still needed to obtain a ticket. These were freely available at the ticket office. And I obtained one of those tickets, which, as you can see, is there on the screen. Now, that whole situation then got me thinking, and I want to tease out some of the truths regarding that day. Now, you can now go to the next screen. In order to travel for free on Thursday, April 4, the following all needed to occur. First of all, you must have needed to travel between Ballarat and Melbourne, or vice versa, on that particular day. Otherwise, you wouldn't have been at the station looking to catch a train. Presumably, there would be a small number of travellers who would have taken advantage of the fact that they were getting free travel and may have gone sightseeing that day. That's fine. Even that reason would have been valid. No problem. Secondly, you needed to have a valid ticket. A forged ticket would not be acceptable. As you can see on the screen, those tickets have a sparkly silver railway track design down the right-hand side, which makes them very difficult to then counterfeit. You needed to have a valid ticket. Thirdly, travel on that day was provided at no cost to you. Even though running those buses, that particular, or the trains, still cost money, the cost of travel was entirely borne by the government. Your legitimate travel cost you nothing. Fourthly, the task of procuring a ticket was made as easy as possible. Even if you happened to get onto the train, the guards still had free tickets that they were giving out as they passed down the train. Fifthly, to travel you needed to obtain your own ticket. to try and travel on someone else's ticket would not have been valid. Number six, the tickets were only valid for that particular day. They are therefore now totally useless for travel because the date has now passed. Number seven, those tickets were made so readily available that to travel without a valid ticket would have been inexcusable. There would have been no excuse for not having a valid ticket, especially as the guard passed down the train giving them out. And number eight, travelling without a ticket would have been an indictable offence. Ticket inspectors, if they had chosen to do so, could have legitimately charged travellers on the train with no valid ticket. Now, there may well be other truths about those tickets, but you get the idea. Now imagine that you were a traveller wanting to travel to Melbourne on the Ballarat line on that particular day. Prior to boarding the train, you saw the notices at the station proclaiming free travel. You saw the requirement that you needed to obtain a valid ticket, but you scoffed at such a notion. Surely I don't need to go all the way to the ticket office to go and get a free ticket. So when the train arrived on the platform, you just boarded without the ticket. On the train, the guard then passed through the carriages, still offering free tickets to anyone who did not yet have one. But you thought to yourself, what a joke. Travel is free today. All the notices state that fact, which of course is true. Therefore, even though he still offered tickets freely, you personally could not even be bothered to extend your arm and accept one from him. He then passed on and proceeded further down the train. Imagine that less than a minute later, the ticket inspectors then entered the carriage, inspecting each passenger for his or her valid ticket. Now you are in big trouble. The inspectors discovered that you did not have a valid ticket of your own. You had absolutely no excuse, so they charged you and fined you for travelling without a valid ticket. Now, with all that in mind, please turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Here we have one of Jesus' parables, and this particular parable takes place in four parts. Now, I don't want to spend long examining this, it's fairly self-explanatory, but I want to look at the final part when we get there. In order to do that, you need to get a hold of the context. So let's look at it in the four parts. For part one, Matthew 22, verses 1 to 6. And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready, come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully and killed them." Right, that's part one. Part two is verses 7 and 8. "The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to the servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy.'" That's part two. Part three is verses 9 and 10. "Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests." And now we come to part four, and this is the one I want to concentrate on. Verses 11 to 14. "But when the king came in to look at his guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Now, regarding that fourth part, I want to read to you from John MacArthur's commentary on this section, and then I will make some comments afterwards. Listen to what he says. The fourth and last scene in the parable focuses on an intruder into the wedding feast who did not belong because he was not dressed in wedding clothes. The man obviously had been included in the general invitation because the king made no restrictions as to who was invited, having instructed his slaves to call both the evil and good wherever they might be found. He was not a party crasher who came without an invitation, but he had come improperly dressed, and he obviously stood out in the great wedding hall in stark contrast to the other dinner guests. At first reading, one wonders how any of those who accepted the king's invitation could have been expected to come properly attired. They had been rounded up from every part of the land, and many had been taken off the streets. Even if they had time to dress properly, they had no clothes befitting such an occasion as the wedding of the king's son. But in fact, all of the dinner guests, except the one man, were dressed in wedding clothes, indicates that the king had made provision for such clothes. It would have been a moral mockery, especially for such an obviously kind and gracious ruler, to invite even the most wicked people in the land to come to the feast and then exclude one poor fellow because he had no proper clothes to wear. The man was fully accountable for being improperly dressed, but the gracious king nevertheless gave him an opportunity to justify himself, asking with undeserved respect, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" Had the man had a good reason, he would certainly have mentioned it immediately. But he was speechless, unable to offer the king even the feeblest excuse. It is therefore obvious that he could have come in wedding clothes had he had been willing. Until that point, the man had been utterly presumptuous, thinking he could come to the king's feast on his own terms in any clothes he wanted. He was proud and self-willed, thoughtless of the others, and worst of all, insulting to the king. Arrogantly defying royal protocol, he was determined to be himself. But his arrogance was short-lived. When, as the king knew in advance, the man could not excuse himself, the king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, in that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The binding of hand and foot probably represents prevention of the man resisting as well as prevention of his returning. By that time it was night, and although the wedding hall would have been well lighted, it was dark outside. The man was permanently expelled from the presence of the king and of the king's people into outer darkness. He would have great regret and remorse, and with everyone else in that place he could experience perpetual weeping and gnashing of teeth. But though he had great opportunity, he had never had and now would not have the godly sorrow that leads to repentance and salvation. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. The proper wedding garment of a true believer is God's imputed righteousness, without which no one can enter or live in the kingdom. The only acceptable wedding garment is the genuine sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Many of Jesus' Jewish hearers that day would have recalled the beautiful passage from Isaiah, which declares, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness." Isaiah 61, verse 10. Sincere Jews knew that, contrary to the man-made legalistic traditions of their rabbis, God not only requires inner righteousness of men, but also offers it as a gift. Let me leave it there and continue. By applying all this to you, there are a number of you who have been coming to this church for some considerable time. You enjoy the teaching. You love meeting with God's people. But you have never personally committed your life to Jesus Christ. To go back to the analogy, you have never obtained a ticket to travel. So let me apply those eight principles I mentioned earlier to your spiritual condition. First of all, we are all travelers. Every one of you is an eternal being. Whether you like it or not, the Bible tells us that we are all on a journey headed towards either heaven or hell. Number two, to get to heaven, each of you needs a valid ticket. You cannot generate your own ticket and expect it to get you to heaven. The only acceptable ticket, in inverted commas, is to trust in Jesus' death alone to get you to heaven. Thirdly, the ticket to heaven has been provided at no cost to you. The cost of your ticket was immeasurably high, but it was not paid for by you. However, even though you did not pay for it, do not therefore view that payment as being of no value. It was an incredibly high price, the blood of God's own Son. Number four, procuring a ticket has been made as easy as possible. The offer of eternal life is made each and every day that you walk this earth. The plan of salvation is so simple that even a child can grasp it. Number five, you need your own ticket. You will never get to heaven based on the faith of someone else. You need to trust Christ personally in order to obtain salvation. Number six, the opportunity to obtain a ticket will expire. There will come a time when your opportunity to repent will run out. You need to repent now while you have the chance. Number seven, there is no acceptable excuse for failing to obtain such a ticket. When you finally stand before God on Judgment Day, you will have no excuse whatsoever. Even if you have never heard this gospel message until today, you are hearing it now. And as of this moment, you no longer have any excuse for not acting on what you have heard. Number eight, being found without a ticket will be an indictable offense. On Judgment Day, if you are found without a valid ticket, that is, you have not trusted in Christ alone for salvation, you will be justly damned by God for all eternity. If those who have not heard the message of free salvation in Christ are culpable, then how much more culpable will you be now that you have heard? Like every traveller on April 4, on the Ballarat to Melbourne line, every one of you needs to obtain a valid ticket in order to make it to heaven. This morning I have been given the task, like that railway guard that day, to even offer tickets to those already on the train. Do not think that you can ignore the need, because rest assured, the ticket inspector is coming. And if you are found without a valid ticket, he will have no mercy and will carry out justice. If God has been convicting you of your position, please come and speak to one of the elders after the service. This is serious stuff. Now let me continue to the sermon. But before we do that, let's pray. Father God, such a simple analogy. Free tickets for travel. And yet the spiritual parallels are huge. Lord, this morning we have already partaken of communion, remembering once again, as Renee has said, the incredible cost, not to us, but to you. Father, we pray that you would impress these truths on our hearts. For those who do not know you, Father, we pray your Holy Spirit would pound them until they understand their need of you and their need of a ticket to heaven. Father, we pray that you would instill these truths on our heart. And as we open your word this morning, Father, we pray for your help in understanding it as we look at the issues to do with church life. Father, we pray for understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we start the sermon proper, please would you just stand up and have a stretch? Most of you know that I was a school teacher, and I understand that it's hard to sit down and concentrate when you have been sitting for a long time, and obviously what I gave you was gratis in the sense we've still got a sermon to go. So please, take a seat and let's begin. Obviously that had nothing to do with the sermon in that sense, but it was such a singularly pivotal experience this week that I thought I would share that with you. And I don't even mind if that gets onto the recording. For those who hear it online, that's fine. We are in the middle, for those who are visiting this morning, of a series entitled Life in the Local Church. This morning we are up to sermon number 7, and we're going to be looking at the issue of using spiritual gifts in the local church. This is an area which is fraught in today's church. And we are not a Pentecostal church. We are going to look at this from a non-charismatic point of view. And some of you go, oh, that'll be interesting. Spiritual gifts without charisma. Let's have a look. Life in the local church, using spiritual gifts in the local church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 says this, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed." If you go to the next, there's the verse there for you. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed." That word uninformed means to be ignorant or to not know something. Ignorance regarding spiritual gifts will prove harmful both to individuals and to the church as a whole. And as we shall see, God gives every believer at least one spiritual gift. The purpose of that gift is to build up the body of Christ as he or she utilizes that gift. So if a person fails to use his or her gift, the entire church body will suffer. In addition, that believer will also suffer because his or her usefulness and joy is dependent on using and exercising those gifts. Think of a team of rowers competing in a race. If any of them refuse to row, the others will have to work harder to move the boat through the water. In addition, those not rowing will not increase their own strength, and nor do they get the blessing of knowing that their efforts have benefited the team. Conversely, a rower who does his or her best in assisting the team has the satisfaction of knowing that they have contributed to any success that that team may enjoy. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, how much more important should those truths be in the physical realm? A believer who practices his or her gift or gifts will make a significant contribution to the success of the local church and will receive a spiritual reward from the Lord. So any believer who refuses to use his or her spiritual gift will fail to receive their reward. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verses 11 to 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 11. "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So an informed biblical understanding of the role of spiritual gifts in the local church is absolutely crucial. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 is one of the clearest New Testament passages in explaining the nature and the purpose of spiritual gifts. Ephesians chapter 4, I want to look at verses 7 to 8 and then 11 to 16. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verses 7 and 8 to begin with. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, for the remainder of our time, I want to use the New Testament to answer crucial questions regarding spiritual gifts. And there'll be a total of 5 of those main questions. As we go through them, you will see that we're making the same point over and over again in a variety of ways, sort of like looking at a vase of flowers and turning that vase a little bit each time to get a different perspective of that vase and the flowers in it. So let's have a look at these questions. First of all, what are spiritual gifts? Well, in that passage we just looked at, in Ephesians 4, verses 7 to 8, we read that believers had been given gifts from the Lord. The word gifts there refers to abilities that God has granted to Christians for the edification of others in the body and the evangelization of those outside the body. Now we're going to come back to Ephesians 4 later on, so if you've got a bookmark, you may like to place it there in Ephesians 4, and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's read the first 7 verses. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now in that passage, Paul uses 5 different Greek words to describe the term gifts. And I want to look at each one with you. First of all, the first one is pneumatikon, or spiritual gifts, there in verse 1. This first term comes from the Greek word pneuma, which means spirit, and is often used to refer to the Holy Spirit. This tells us that spiritual gifts cannot be directly equated to the natural abilities we have possessed since birth. Rather, these abilities were given at the time of salvation when we were born again in the Holy Spirit. They may in some way be associated with our natural abilities, but that is not necessarily the case. That's the first term. Secondly, charismaton, translated as gifts in verse 4. This word comes from the root word meaning grace. Charis is the Greek word for grace. And it emphasizes the fact that all spiritual gifts come to us through the undeserved favor of God, rather than some supposed reward for our sincerity or efforts. God wants us to understand that the spiritual gifts we receive come to us in spite of what we have done, rather than as a reward for what we have done. They are gifts. Thirdly, diakonion, translated as service in verse 5. This word literally means ministries. It's where we get our English word deacon from. And it tells us that our gifts are given to us to be able to serve others. The word deacon means servant. We do not get these gifts so that others can look at us and be impressed with us, or even so that we can then debate those gifts. They are primarily given to us to serve other people. Number 4, energamaton, translated as activities in verse 6. The English word energy comes from this Greek word, telling us that our gifts display the power of God when our gifts are exercised in the body. We cannot turn our gift on or off. Rather, it is God who sovereignly dictates when his divine energy is to be used. As a consequence, we are to constantly rely on him for any good to come about when we serve one another. Number 5, phanerosis, translated as manifestations in verse 7. This particular type of manifestation means that God's character and his might are on display to both the church and the world when these gifts are used. We do not have spiritual gifts to impress other people, but that they might see the Holy Spirit and praise God for his grace and glory. So to answer the original question, what are spiritual gifts, we can distill these terms down to the following. Spiritual gifts are graciously given by God to believers at the moment of salvation. They are given to serve other people, and they display God's power and character and might both to the church and to the watching world. That is what spiritual gifts are. That's the first question. Second question, who gives spiritual gifts? Well, it's fairly clear from those five words that we just looked at that God is the one who sovereignly apportions these gifts. In fact, Paul makes that same point throughout the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verses 11, verse 18, verse 24, and verse 28. Further, God the Father apportions the church body with these gifts through the power of the Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians 4, we read that it is Jesus Christ who gives these gifts to the church. So all three members of the Trinity are involved in gifting the church. The book that we are using as a basis for these studies, Life in the Father's House, has the following quote. If you understand that any ability you have comes from a gracious God and that anything good you accomplish happens through his divine power alone, then you will less likely become arrogant as a result of your skills or successes. If you are unhappy with some of the members of your local church and wish that they were more like you, then your problem is ultimately with God who put them there and made them the way they are. Rather than complaining about their weaknesses, you should eagerly seek to use your gifts for their benefit and humbly receive the ministry God has designed for them to have in your life. End quote. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Again, these are crucial verses. Just two verses, but I want you to note them. 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. I'll wait for you to find it because I want you to read these verses. 1 Peter 4, verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So God is the one who supplies spiritual gifts and enables us to use them. So we need to use our gifts for his glory, allowing others to use their gifts also for his glory in serving us. Question number three. Who receives spiritual gifts? Who receives spiritual gifts? Well, early we read in Ephesians 4:7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So that verse makes it clear that each one of us as Christians have received spiritual gifts from God. In other words, there is no Christian that does not have at least one spiritual gift. So all of us as Christians, all of us who are Christians, have a spiritual gift given to us by Christ. And that means that we need to understand several truths about them. Let's have a look at those. First of all, every gift is important. God wisely apportions spiritual gifts that he knows the local church needs in order for the tasks that he has assigned to be done. He measures out those gifts so that nothing is lacking. As such, every gift plays an important part in his kingdom work. If you refuse to employ the gift that God has given you, then you hurt the body and yourself. Let me give you an analogy of this. A dear friend of ours named Aileen Morrow produced a book. She was with from Wycliffe Bible Translators. Dear friend. And she produced a cookbook for Wycliffe Bible Translators, and it contains dishes from all over the world. One of those dishes is a feast called African Chop. How many of you have had African Chop? It'll be a number of you because we do this one occasionally on... Yeah, good, thanks. We do this one occasionally. For those who haven't, let me explain what goes on. You start off with a serving of rice, and then on top you put a beef and tomato stew thing. Okay, that's the base. Then on top of that, you then put a dessert spoon of each of the following. Chopped celery, spring onion, cubed tomatoes, sliced banana, grated carrot, cubed cucumber, capsicum, desiccated coconut, sultanas, peanuts, pineapple, grated cheese, and cubed pawpaw. Now the resulting taste is quite unlike anything you have ever experienced. It is a blending together of all those ingredients. Now sometimes there's been occasions, and those who have had this have probably partaken of this. We do this sometimes in our Bible study group. We ask that each person bring one of those things. So they might have to bring desiccated coconut, and that's their contribution. So we will put the rice together and the meat thing, and then everyone that comes brings one thing which then gets put in. So their single contribution, for example, the desiccated coconut, which is quite tasteless and useless as a meal, when it is added to all the other ingredients, results in an exquisite feast. And it's the same in the church. My particular gift is insignificant and pointless until it is added to the body of Christ. Just as African Chop needs desiccated coconut, sultanas, and every other ingredient, so too the church needs every person's contribution. Every gift is important. Secondly, every Christian is unique. Ephesians 4:7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. This tells us that it is wrong to think that all Christians will be equally proficient or successful in the use of their gifts. Again, some further sub-points. Number one, not all Christians have the same giftedness. Some gifts we must all exercise, such as prayer, giving, loving, confrontation, evangelism, and all other aspects that we are highlighting in this particular series. But while we are all expected to utilize these gifts to some measure, there are others who are especially gifted in those areas. So if God has gifted you in a certain area, you need to use that gift within the church and seek to build others up in those use of those same gifts. Some people are incredibly gifted, for example, when it comes to evangelism. They seem to be always sharing their faith. And personally, I wonder how they do it. I struggle to hand out tracts or to share my faith with strangers. Now, I still need to be involved in evangelism, but it's not my gift. It's a struggle. Others in our church are gifted in hospitality, and they freely open their homes to strangers, and those strangers leave as firm friends. Some of us, on the other hand, struggle to say the right things in order to make people feel comfortable. Yet we are all called to be hospitable. None of us has the right to look down on one another or another believer because he or she is weaker in a particular gift. They will most likely excel in another gift that you may struggle with. Second subpoint, not all Christians with the same gift have the same amount of giftedness. Please turn over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. This is the parable of the talents. And just to give you the background, a man called his servants and gave them instructions to carry out while he was away. Right? That's the background. But look at verse 15. Matthew 25, verse 15. To one he, that is the manager, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. Now when he returned, the first 2 servants came and presented their investments. And notice his response to each one of them. Look at verses 20 to 23. Verse 20, and he who had received 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, did you notice that he said exactly the same thing, word for word, to both of them? Did you notice that? But hang on, the first guy ended up with 10 talents. The second guy ended up with 4 talents. Surely there's a huge discrepancy there. No. The master was not concerned with the results. Rather, his concern was the faithfulness of each servant according to his ability. In fact, this is highlighted for us in the fact that the master twice used the words faithful in describing his servants. Again, let me quote the book. Recognizing that God has given differing gifts to each believer is important because it will keep you from both pride and despair. Be careful never to think you are better than another believer because you have a certain gift. And remember with gratefulness that your unique giftedness will always be indispensable in the work of the church. Also, if others are more gifted than you in a particular area, you should recognize that God has put them in the church for you to learn from them, rather than to be jealous and resentful at their success. End quote. Let's move on to question four. Question four, why are spiritual gifts given? Why are spiritual gifts given? And here I want to go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Go back to your bookmark. And let's look first of all at verses 4 to 8. Ephesians 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Now verse 7 tells us that grace was given to each one of us. And verse 8 tells us that he gave gifts to men and women. The question is, what is that grace and what are those gifts? Well, normally when we think of grace, we think of salvation, and obviously that is included here, but that's not the intention. Instead, it has to do with the gifts that Jesus gave to the church. And you see that there in verse 7. Grace was given to each one of us. So what are those gifts? Well, verse 11 tells us. And note that verse 11 starts off in the ESV, and he gave. So the gifts alluded to in verse 8 are further enumerated in verse 11. Look at verse 11 there. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. The gifts are the men that Jesus gives to the church. Now, there is a real sense in which we as elders are God's gift to the church. Not that we want to act like we are God's gift to the church, of course. But there it is in Scripture. Men who faithfully teach you God's word are God's gift to the church. That's the first point. The second point is the purpose statement that then follows. And I want to look at this again under a few subheadings. A, the purpose of using our gifts. Look at verses 11 and 12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That is a purpose statement, and it has two aspects to it, both of them mentioned there in the text. Jesus Christ specifically gave leaders to the church so that they could equip saints within the church for the work of ministry. That's the first aspect. Now that word equip there in verse 12 is also translated as mend in Mark 1 verse 19. It's translated as prepare in Hebrews 11 verse 3 and restore in Galatians 6 verse 1. It has the idea of filling in that which is lacking, making something ready or restoring something to usefulness once again. So the leaders in the church are to teach, model, counsel, confront, and develop these abilities within the members of the church. Some people think that the pastor is the one who should be doing all the work. After all, they say we pay him a wage to do all the work. But that verse clearly states that that is not the case. Instead, tasks like visiting the sick, praying with the elderly, evangelism, sharing hospitality, counseling people, and confronting people caught in sin are all tasks that can be done by members of the church. We are all ministers of the gospel to one extent or another, and we are all minister to one another. Now you say, but hang on, I can't do counseling. Well, we can give you counseling instruction, yeah. And coming up later this year, we are going to be offering counseling training for people on the other side of town. It was supposed to be this month, but it'll probably be middle of June when we start, right? And it'll be, I think, 4 or 5 Saturdays, one per month, to be able to learn how to counsel biblically. So keep that in mind. Now, as most of you know, I think in pictures. And the local church in some ways may be likened to those cable barriers that you see on freeways. Those barriers consist of 4 strong cables supported by posts that are designed to bend. When a car hits the barrier, the posts bend down, but the cables prevent the car from straying onto the other side of the freeway into oncoming traffic. Now, the ute that you see there on the right-hand side shows an accident that has occurred. You can see the grooves in the grass where the utility has travelled onto the wrong side of the road before being pushed back onto the correct side of the road. It has then spun around before coming to a stop in the position you see there in the photo. Now you can see that the posts are bent, but the cable remains unbroken. Effectively, the posts further down the freeway have carried the strain for the ones that have been knocked over. They all work together to prevent a more serious crash. Now, in many ways, a faithful church will behave like those cable crash barriers. When an incident occurs that you would expect to break the church, each member is able to take the strain and thereby share the impact. If a member is grieved by a severe trial, other members come alongside and provide support. Now, back before we started this church, we were over on the other side of town at a church in Endeavour Hills. And we had a practice there at that church that we did this sort of thing for women who had just had a baby. The women would provide meals for the family who had just had the child. And one of our missionaries, Simon and Annie, whom we know, you guys know really well, they used to be with us over at the church over there. And I remember one, I can't remember which one of their kids it was, but one of their kids, after it was born, we would provide these meals for them. And one of Annie's neighbours was astonished to see a church caring for a mother like that. She had nobody to care for her at all. And yet here was this church with people coming around with meals 2 or 3 times a week. And it wasn't just, here's a lasagna that I bought at Aldi's. Right? People would go out of their way to find out what the family really enjoyed and make a meal that they would really treasure. It was wonderful. And this an unbelieving woman, neighbour of Annie's, was stunned to see a church doing that. What a fantastic witness. What a wonderful witness. All of us need that. But the same picture also applies in the area of spiritual gifts. God did not design the church to have autonomous Christians. Each of us has gifts supplied, each of us needs the gifts that are supplied by other people. All of us faithfully utilizing the spiritual gifts God has given us strengthen the church, and we support one another. All of this brings glory to God. I'm reminded of a picture that was given when we did the self-confrontation manual a number of years ago. And they had an analogy in there. Let's see if I can remember it to be able to describe it to you. I haven't got it in my notes. Basically, the difference, it was a picture of heaven and hell. Let's deal with hell first. Hell was pictured as a huge vat of food, good, nutritious food. And standing around the edge of the vat were people who had arms that didn't bend at the elbow, right? They all, at the end of their arm, they had a spoon-like contraption, but they weren't able to bend their elbows. And so they were able to scoop the food up, but they weren't able to bend their arm to get to their mouth to feed themselves. Right? That was the picture of hell. The picture of heaven was similar. Right? But whereas the picture of hell had these people who were starving because they couldn't feed themselves, the picture of those in heaven with the same apparatus, with unbending arms, were well fed. What was the difference? Well, in the picture of heaven, people were scooping up the food and feeding one another. And so they were all fed. Beautiful example of what the difference between heaven and hell. I'm not saying that that's a literal picture of heaven or hell. It was just made to make that point. But in the church, people serve one another. The first aspect of Jesus gifting the church is for the saints to be equipped to minister. And the second aspect in verse 12 there in Ephesians concerns the building up of the body of Christ. And this is the result of the first aspect. As church members serve one another, the entire church body is built up and edified. All of that comes about because church members decide to faithfully use their gifts that they've been given. Now, the opposite is also the case. If you choose not to employ your spiritual gift for the church, then the church will, to some extent, become stunted. If enough members do this, for example, if a church believes or even behaves as though the pastor has to do everything, then the result is a burnt out and exhausted pastor. Now, many of us know churches that routinely chew up pastors and spit them out. And often they then blame the pastors as though he was somehow to blame. That's absolutely shameful. It's not supported by Scripture. And by the way, I'm not sharing that because I think that's the case here. It's not. I'm so thankful that this is not a church that does that. But subpoint B, the positive results of using our gifts. Let's focus on this. And I want to look at three positive results that occur when members use their gifts. First of all, the church will become united and loving. Look at verse 13 there, Ephesians 4, verse 13. Until we all attain the unity of the faith. That's the goal of church. The goal is church unity. It's a noble goal. All of us faithfully carrying out our gifts will be built up until we attain Christ-likeness. When church members serve one another, a dependence upon one another and a gratefulness for one another develops, and people are drawn together. We'll come back to the issue of church unity in a few weeks' time in one of our later studies. Second positive result, the church will become mature and wise. Look at verse 13 to 14. Until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Now, new heresies continue to assault the church. At the same time, old heresies are dressed up and represented to the church. And all of us have the responsibility to look out for these heresies and to refute them. Now, we've got a wonderful picture of this in Nehemiah chapter 4. You don't need to turn there. But Nehemiah had been given the task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Israel's enemies came against them, so Nehemiah did two things. Number one, he prayed. Number two, he set a guard. Nehemiah 4, verse 16 says, "From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail." Like Nehemiah, we too need to pray for God's protection, but we also need to work, so we do so with our sword ready. The church will become effective and successful when members are equipped to defend both themselves in truth and simultaneously seek to build God's kingdom. Third result, the church will become effective and successful. Here Paul uses the analogy of the physical body. Look there at verses 15 to 16. Rather, he says, "Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. When God's people use their God-given gifts, the church grows. And just as the physical body needs to be attached to the head in order to grow and to live, so too the church must be attached to Christ, the head of the church. So let me ask some questions before we continue. Are you a Christian, and is this your church? If you answered yes to both of those questions, then have you committed to membership? If your answer is yes, and if you are a member, are you faithfully using your gift or your gifts for the building up of this church? Even if your gift seems insignificant, God commands you to use it for the building up of his church. Now, some of you may be thinking, okay, I now see from Scripture that I need to use my gift, but I've got no idea what my gift is, let alone how to use it. Well, that leads us to our final question this morning, and this is very practical. How can I discover my spiritual gift? Let me offer six suggestions that will help you to discover your spiritual gift. First of all, study the Bible. In addition to Ephesians 4, you can note down these other passages which also discuss spiritual gifts. You can study these at home. Romans 12, verses 3 to 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, which we've already looked at. Study those passages. You may need a good conservative commentary to help. That's okay. They are available. Have a look at those passages. That's the first suggestion. Secondly, pray and seek God's direction. Pray and seek God's direction. 1 John 5 verse 14 says, "And this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." It is God's desire that you discover your giftedness, so pray for his wisdom. That's the second. Thirdly, examine your motives. I put this one in because some people desire showy gifts, but you need to willingly accept whatever God has given you. We need to pray and search the Scriptures with humility, knowing that his will for us is best. Romans 12 verse 3 says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of the faith that God has assigned." Fourth suggestion, evaluate your abilities. Now, when we study this issue in the fundamentals of the faith, we ask what each person enjoys doing. That's a really good help. Another suggestion is to list down abilities according to the following criterion. First of all, those things you can do, areas in which you know you're able to serve. Things you are really not good at is the second one. These are the areas in which you are simply not gifted. Thirdly, those things you have done. These are areas that God has already used you in the past. Fourthly, there's those things you are doing better than you used to. Areas in which, by God's grace, you are improving. And fifthly, those things that you desire to do. Ministries you might like to be involved in. Very practical assistance. Those things you can do, those you are really not good at, those things you have done, those things you are doing better, and those things you desire to do. List them down. Number five, ask others. Proverbs 11 verse 14, "Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors there is safety." One of the most helpful ways to discover your giftedness is to ask the opinion of those who know you well. If your parents are believers, ask them. If your spouse is a believer, ask him or her. If you ask your Bible study leader, the person discipling you, or an elder for advice. Anyone who knows you well, but make sure that you don't just go to those people who will give you the answer they think you want. Ask other people. Finally, take opportunities to serve. If you have done all that I've looked at there, or the advice that I've given you there, just do something. There may be a ministry in the church that you desire to be involved in. And after studying God's word, praying and examining your motives, evaluating your abilities and seeking advice from holy friends, jump in and give it a go. Others will be able to affirm your giftedness or otherwise as you serve. Be willing to listen to them and follow their advice. Let me close. And as we close, let me say this. Church is not a spectator sport. You do not get the option of sitting back for the ride. Now, if you are not a Christian this morning, you need to seriously examine your eternal state. I started there by talking about the ticket that you need to heaven. Please come and speak to one of the elders after the service. But if you are a Christian this morning and you are not a visitor, have you committed to membership? If you are a member, are you seeking actively to utilize your giftedness for the building up of the church? If you are, keep going. If you are not, and you know what your area of giftedness is, then get to it. Start serving. If you do not know what your gift is, read your Bible, spend time in diligent prayer, examine your motives, evaluate your abilities, and come and speak to us. We desire as a church to see all Christians in this church commit to membership and then commit to serving the Lord and his people. May God assist us in whatever part of that process we are at, and may he help us to live for his glory, for the building up of his kingdom. To him be the glory forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your salvation. Father, we thank you that you have provided the way to heaven for us. And Lord, we pray for those who do not know you this morning, that they would see their need of you and be drawn into your kingdom by your kindness, by your loving kindness that has paved the way for them to get to heaven. Father, we thank you for the extreme cost of salvation that you have paid for each one of us that know you. And for those of us, Father, who know you and are part of this church, we pray that you would encourage each one of us to honor you by utilizing the spiritual gifts that you have given us for the building up of your people and for the extension of your kingdom. And Lord, we pray that in everything that we do, we would glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.